Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for today is from our gospel lesson, the gospel according to St. John, the 8th chapter. My brothers and sisters in Christ, the Trinity is weird. I'm not going to lie, people have tried to explain the Trinity for 2,000 years, and we haven't been able to come up with a way to do it. It's not something that we can see, you know, out in nature. It's not something we can create some symbol and it all makes sense. It's not anything that we can try to make an analogy of. In fact, every time we try to explain the Trinity in some kind of simple way outside of the words of Scripture, we always fail. It always fails. I mean, today, you know, we sang St. Patrick's Breastplate. That's what the first hymn is, its official name is called. And, you know, I always think of the three-leaf clover, right? People try to explain the Trinity with the three-leaf clover. One leaf the Father, one leaf the Son, one leaf the Holy Spirit, but yet one clover. Well, the problem is if you take one leaf off of that, it's still a clover. But you can't remove one of the persons of God. You can't just remove the Son out of the equation and say, well, now look, here is our God. And that's exactly what the Jews had been trying to do. Now, you can hardly blame them. You really can't. God engaged in something that we call progressive revelation. Now, that doesn't mean anything about the political left or the right or anything like that. When I say progressive revelation, what this means is at the very beginning of creation, God revealed himself to Adam and Eve. And as time went on, he revealed himself more and more and more and more. People started to know more about God. If you think of the Psalms, this is when God talks about his Spirit, right? That David asked that his Spirit would not be sent away from him. We hear, even in our text today, my Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. In another place it says, kiss the Son, lest his anger burn against you. We start hearing things about the Trinity, and yet people are not able to put it together. Not until one magnificent event, Christ's own baptism. When Christ, the Son of God, goes into the water of the Jordan River, and the heavens open, and God speaks out of the heavens, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit descends on Christ as a dove. That is the first time we see the picture of the Trinity, the three in one God that we worship. It's a fairly incredible thing. Really and truly it is. It's not something that really seems to make sense. It's no wonder the Muslims look at us Christians and they say, well, you are tritheists. You believe in three gods. Although they get it very wrong. They think that our three gods are the Father, the Son, and Mary. But that's all right. They get it wrong anyway. It's kind of where it is. That's not our three gods. In fact, we only have one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in substance, three persons in the unity of that substance. You can't take one away. They all belong together. It's true. In fact, Jesus is pointing us to a reality that is even bigger than the Jews' thoughts today. Now again, thinking of them, you can't blame them for getting it wrong. They hear this guy, this Jesus, coming onto the scene, and they hear him claiming things like, I'm the Son of God, that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. I know the Father. No one else knows the Father. I come from the Father and I will return to the Father. Jesus says all of these magnificent and wonderful things, and the Jews hear this and they go, a blasphemer! Let's kill him! Because that's what you do. When one blasphemes the name of the Lord from the Old Testament, when you live under that law, the right punishment for blasphemy, which is to speak against God, is to kill him. Lest that false doctrine that he's introducing starts making its way into the people. Right? You've heard the phrase, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? That's not meaning that a little good makes the whole thing good. That means a little bad thing makes everything bad. And when a blasphemer comes on the stage, you remove them as expediently as possible because they are about to infect everybody with their blasphemy. In fact, this happened about 300 years after this with a man named Arius. If you've ever heard of Arianism, this is where that word comes from. Arius, it was a heretic, an arch-heretic. He taught that Jesus is not the same substance of God. He is of like substance to God. He is the firstborn of all creation, but he's not the same as God the Father in God's godness, if I can make up a word. Arius had this false teaching. And the funny thing is Arius was really winsome. People liked him. And he was smart, because what he did is he put his false teaching to hymns. And the hymns were catchy. You know how you're just kind of wandering along in the store and all of a sudden something hits your brain and you start kind of humming that hymn? And that's exactly what would happen with the Arian heresy. Is this teaching that Jesus is actually part of God's creation, the best of it all, but part of God's creation. Any song that was hit with that, people would be wandering through their marketplaces and they would be singing it. And they would talk about it in the public places when you actually used to have discourse in public. And Arianism began to catch on. In fact, it has been surmised that somewhere between 60 and 85% of Christendom, and by this we mean the bishops, right, the bishops representing all the churches, actually had fallen into the Arian heresy by the 300s. And as we, well, you may not know the story, but I'm going to finish it for you. Constantine, who was the emperor of the Roman Empire at the time, said, "This can't be." Not because he was concerned about doctrine. He was concerned with keeping his empire together. He said, "I don't care if Arianism is true. I don't care if you guys over there think what you have is true. You will meet together and you will decide what you're going to teach, because my empire will not be split." And so he called all of the bishops of the church to a little town called Nicaea. Sound familiar? And they went into a council, the church meeting together, and by a miracle of God, by his grace, by his mercy, they came out of that council rejecting the heresy of Arianism and holding fast to what we today still hold as Orthodox Christianity. This is where we get the Nicene Creed from, a wonderful definitive statement of the Trinity. And there was a man in that Nicene council named Athanasius, big name. He was a staunch defender of the Trinity. In fact, he was exiled from his home more than 4 or 5 times. No one really quite knows exactly how many times he was exiled. He really didn't please the rulers, but he defended the Trinity. And the creed that we are about to confess today is named in his honor. He didn't write it, but it was named in his honor because it's the best that we can come up with to explain the Trinity. And if you kind of notice as we go through it, it's going to be just what the Bible says. It's not going to be fancy. Well, it will be some fancy language, but not if you actually spoke Latin. It would all be pretty plain at that point. But still, it's a good word to try to explain. It's not an analogy. It just is the truth. And Jesus is trying to teach the Jews the truth. And they're not getting it. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Those two words, "I am," are incredibly important. People sometimes say that Jesus nowhere in the New Testament claims to be God. But by saying those two words in so many places, "I am," that's exactly what he does. "Before Abraham was, I am. I am the door. I am the good shepherd." The "I am" statements of Jesus is him claiming to be God. In fact, the very name of God, Yahweh, as we've heard it from the Old Testament, or if you prefer, Jehovah, when Jesus says, "I am," that is exactly what he's saying. He's saying he is the very God who has interacted with all of creation from the beginning. He is the God who walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. He is the God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush and led the Israelites out by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. He is the God who came and spoke with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In fact, even wrestling with Jacob through the night. He is the God who promised that the Israelites would inherit the promised land. He is the God who would come and speak to his prophets. God, the Father, as we think of him, in fact, only speaks 3 times in all of the scriptures. Once at Christ's baptism, once at his transfiguration, And once when Christ asks that God would glorify His name, and the Father speaks from heaven and says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it. And that's the only three times we hear the Father interacting with His creation. Every other time, Jesus is saying in this passage, I am the one who is with you. And if you knew the Father, you would know me. For the Father glorifies me. The Father lifts me up. The Father brings me to a place that you can see me and know who God is. And now that I'm here, hold fast to me. For holding fast to me will bring to you the Father, and it will bring to you His Holy Spirit. And you will have God in all of His godness with you. Reject me, and you reject the Father. Reject me and you reject the Spirit. Reject me and you reject the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. Believe in me and you shall never die. It's a nice promise. Believe in me and you will never die. And again, you can't blame the Jews. They looked at Jesus, they heard these words, and what did they do? They killed Him. If anyone is to believe in Jesus, it's going to be Himself, right? Kind of this arrogant guy coming on the scene, disrupting everything that we're all about. So let's kill him. We'll see if he tastes death. And he did. He did. He slept in the tomb for 3 days. But as David prophesied, and we heard that from the book of Acts, you did not let me see corruption. Christ tasted death for us so that we might never have to taste it. Not that we will not sleep, that's certainly true, unless Christ returns, but that the sting of death is gone. When we die, we no longer have to worry about what our end is, where we're going to end up, where we're going to be. When we die, we go to be with Him. Abraham saw Him and rejoiced. David saw Him and rejoiced. Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah saw this Jesus and rejoiced because they knew that He would set all things right. He knew that being sent by the Father, when He left us, He would send His Holy Spirit. He knew that everything would come to fruition in God Himself. This is what we call, again, this progressive revelation. We see Jesus revealing to us the fullness of the Trinity. And I got to say, I mean, this is hard. It is a hard thing. This is not something that can be grasped by the world. The Trinity, the three in one, the three persons, yet only one God, cannot be grasped by anything but faith. Have faith. I know sometimes it seems difficult, doesn't it? If you're like me, you kind of sit there sometimes and you think, is this stuff true? It seems nice. It seems good. But don't you have doubts? Don't you look at God and say, well, is Jesus really God? I mean, if Jesus is really God, then everything He said is true, which means there is a Father, there is a Holy Spirit. But if Jesus isn't God, if Jesus is just a really good person, or Jesus is just the firstborn of creation, kind of like God, but not really God, then none of what Jesus says makes any sense whatsoever, and we should just go off and do our own thing. Everybody has doubts. And yet it is this doctrine of the Trinity that we hold to by faith. Because faith is the answer to doubt. Doubt is not overcome by you trying really hard. Doubt isn't overcome by you studying the Scriptures more. It's really not. It's not like your effort goes in and fixes this doubt. Doubt is fixed by the very essence that God has delivered to you, the faith. The faith that grasps onto Him. And God doesn't give an imperfect gift. That faith that comes by His Word comes to you by the Holy Spirit. He brings to you grace that you might receive this faith. It brings to you life and salvation. He brings to you the forgiveness of sins. And we find that especially in our baptismal font. Where washed in the water, Jesus brings to us His own blood. That we might know that we are His own. And again, if we doubt, you hear Jesus sending a pastor to you, preaching the word, and forgiving your sins on his behalf. And when you doubt again, Jesus comes to you and he feeds you with his very body and his very blood, that you might be strengthened. The things that are going to bring you out of doubt are not your efforts. The things that are going to bring you out of doubt is God's work in you. Again, this is revealed by Jesus. There is nothing we do for our salvation. We don't even cooperate in it. It is just given to us. After all, who is able to take from God's hand what they receive in baptism? It is just freely given. In the supper, Christ is both the host and the meal. He gives himself over to you. And in these things, God says, "Here I am. Hold fast to me." And he gives you the strength to do just that. So you can't blame the Jews, except in this spot, that they rejected the faith. They rejected the gifts of God. They rejected the very Son of God and crucified him, not knowing that they were actually fulfilling God's own promise to us, that by their murderous act, our Lord would die, that he would draw all men to himself, that he might give to us and to all people the faith that is once for all delivered unto the saints, the faith that saves us through the trials and tribulations of this life, the faith that brings us to where God is, that we might never depart from his presence, the faith that takes us from sleep into life, the faith that Christ promises that we find in God himself. This is the faith. This is our Jesus. And in his name, we say amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.